Nathan. The Sermon on the Mount, I would invite you, if you have not, to turn there, Matthew chapter 5. Any Shakespeare fans here? One, two, three, maybe? Awesome. Four, five. In Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, Shylock, the main antagonist of the play, is a Jewish moneylender who lends money to his Christian rival, whose name is Antonio. And they set the security of the loan, that is, if he defaults on the loan, what Shylock will get back, is a pound of Antonio's flesh that is closest to his heart. When a bankrupt Antonio defaults on the loan, Shylock demands his pound of flesh. The decision is fueled by his sense of revenge, for Antonio had previously physically assaulted, and spat on him in the Rialto, which is the stock exchange in Venice, the Merchant of Venice. He has done this dozens of times, and he has defiled the sacred Jewish religion and had also inflicted massive financial losses on Shylock. Meanwhile, Shylock's daughter, Jessica, falls in love with Antonio's friend, Lorenzo, and converts to Christianity, which adds to Shylock's rage and hardens his resolve for revenge. In the end, due to the efforts of Antonio's well-wisher, a woman named Portia, Shylock is charged with attempted murder of a Christian, which carries a possible death penalty as punishment. Antonio is freed without punishment from defaulting on the loan. Shylock is then ordered to surrender half of his wealth and property to the state and the other half to Antonio. However, as an act of mercy, Antonio modifies the verdict, asking Shylock to hand over only one half of his wealth to Antonio for his own as well as Lorenzo's needs, providing that he keeps two promises. First, Shylock has to sign an agreement bequeathing all of his remaining property to Lorenzo and Jessica, which becomes effective when he dies. And the second, he must be immediately converted to Christianity. Shylock is forced to agree to these terms, and he exits the courtroom citing illness. Now, I stole that directly from Wikipedia because they did a really good job at encapsulating what went on in The Merchant of Venice. And that is the play. That's how it goes down. And it's interesting to me that many of Shakespeare's themes, not only in The Merchant of Venice, but in many and most of all of his other plays, are touchstones of real life, of how we really live. Shylock wants justice, but it's fueled by revenge, because Antonio has positioned himself aggressively as Shylock's enemy. In evil, he has spit upon him and beaten him. He has mocked his religion, and he defaults on a loan. Now, added nicely to the story, and yet with a good deal of secular influence, is the forced conversion of a Jew to Christianity, notwithstanding whatever Shakespeare and his times thought of those things. But I say secular influence, but really it is more a religious influence that so demonstrates how we as humans twist the intentions of Almighty God when it comes to conversion and many other things. Shylock must convert as a matter of legal process, or he faces the death penalty. Convert now, repent later. Force conversion to Islam or face the death penalty isn't only in Shakespeare. It's a touchstone of real life. Vengeance and justice are desires of the human heart on a daily basis. Did you ever wonder why your children are tattletales? Have you ever known a child that wasn't a tattletale? Mommy, Jimmy did this. It happened at Awana this Wednesday. The Sparkies, the kindergarten through second graders, were getting ready for the group lesson. And one little girl who I adore, she's just great, was tugging on me. And she said, look, the boys are behind the tables crawling. And I looked down at her and I said, are you supposed to be a tattletale? And she looked up at me. And then you know what she did? She went and crawled behind the tables with the boys. I didn't say anything. So many of Shakespeare's themes are touchstones of real life. Our text for this morning is absolutely embroiled in much the same type of human religious experience and expectation. And yet in Scripture generally, and in the Sermon on the Mount specifically, we see that God changes the heart and commands a superior righteousness to our religion. That is what Jesus has been communicating in these illustrations with respect to the fact that he said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to demonstrate, to show them six examples from their very own lives, from the law of Moses, where they have so twisted the intent of God that the law, the Mosaic law, is unrecognizable with its original intent on why God gave it to them and how they were to respond to it, how they were to live out their faith in very practical terms. Because God changes our heart and changes our hearts and commands such a superior righteousness, Christians, followers of Christ, ought to truly live from this new heart rather than, or as opposed to, the legal description of what we think is Christianity. Look at again, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus draws his listeners back to the Mosaic law once again, and just as he did with the law concerning oaths, he overturns it. He doesn't just tweak it or interpret it. He changes it. Due in part because of what the ancient Jewish people had done to it. An eye for an eye is found in a few places in the Torah, the Mosaic Law, in the first five books of the Old Testament. Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 21. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 19, 21. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, Genesis or Deuteronomy 19:21. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The principle in the Old Testament code in Deuteronomy was retributive justice. In Latin, it's called lex talionis. Ooh. What it requires is for fair and equitable retribution. Of course, in the Old Testament, you can read, and in the courts of their times, and the law itself had conditions where there were exceptions. But the general standard was of equal retribution ordered by the court. In the Old Testament, God sets up a system of refuge cities, sanctuary cities, if you will. They aren't run like they are today. But this was in the case of someone who accidentally killed someone. They could run to a sanctuary city, a refuge city, not be tried for the offense, unless it could be proven that it was malicious and had forethought. But if it was accidental, they could run there, they could live there 7 years and be free of blood guiltness. God set it up that way because there are exceptions. But in general, the principle was fair and equitable retribution dealt out by the court. That's really very important. This was not a divinely given rule for people to carry out on their own in their own neighborhoods. If your child was playing baseball in the side lot near my home and it broke my window, I didn't get to come over and break your window. That's not how this worked. If you were to take someone to court and they were to charge you with a broken window, the court would hear the case and the judgment would be for your window to be broken. But the court was the one that determined that. And in ancient Judaism, they had a whole system of money and all kinds of things if you didn't want to get your hand cut off and all those kinds of things. And it got so twisted, the intent of God of fairness and retribution here, that it was unrecognizable. And it happened at precisely what the intention wasn't. Jesus is referring to private retaliation, not to public order. And his follower is not to seek personal revenge. Jesus isn't saying that you still don't go to court, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He is saying you don't get to deal out that justice. As a follower of mine, this is what you ought to be like. But you have taken the lex talionis, this rule, this court-appointed retributive justice, and you've brought it into your own neighborhood so that you can seek your own revenge, so that you could be Shylock and get rid of your enemy and call it justice. When people would bring retribution into the neighborhood, what often resulted was vigilantism and vengeance. And so here Jesus, the one true king, asserts his authority and tells them how his people are to be different. You have heard it said, and this is what you do, an eye for an eye dealing out vengeance. But I say to you, then he gives them four quick and powerful considerations. Now, all along, the entire law has been designed and given in order for us to point, that points forward to Jesus. We've made that point pretty clearly in past sermons. And even here, the eye for an eye command, the tooth for a tooth command, the hand for hand command points us forward to a fulfillment that is in Christ, because he is to come and judge the living and the dead. He has come and he has fulfilled the law. He is not abrogating it. He is not dismissing it. But as the one true king, he is the authority to interpret it and change it. Now, the first two of these quick, powerful illustrations have more legal language in them and should be understood in that context of the court, of the eye for eye in the court application. The first, the follower of Christ is given a command to not resist an evil person. But the emphasis isn't on the evil person. The emphasis is on the resistance. Okay, and we have a little bit to say about that. That's very important, because I know sometimes where, as followers of Christ, we go with this kind of combativeness, this kind of vengeance, this kind of violence that appears in Scripture. Resistance here is most likely a resistance in the court of law. Jesus is saying, don't go to court with an evil person. If a person struck you in public, much like Antonio did to Shylock, okay, the striking here is basically a right-handed backhand. So it's not like a slap across the face, you know, like this, but it's a full-fledged backhand. And it's highly offensive, and it's an act of degradation, especially if it happens in public. And someone who was so degraded might have taken offense and embarrassment to that act that they would seek legal retribution. But Jesus says to his followers, don't do that. Don't take him to court. Rather, turn and offer them the other cheek. You and I go, what? Are you kidding me? Beloved, Jesus is speaking to his followers. People that have gathered because of the miracles and the ministry he's done, and he's challenging them to be Christ-like. He himself, when led to the slaughter, was silent like a lamb. He turned to them the other cheek. Paul in Corinthians says, stop suing one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ should not be taking each other to court where a magistrate will settle things, but rather settle it outside of court. It's the same principle here. If some follower of Christ, your brother or sister in Christ, has shamed you publicly or openly slapped you, metaphorically slapped you, you don't seek revenge. You turn to them the other cheek. Now, see, what this isn't saying, what Christ isn't saying in this first command, this first illustration, this quick one, he isn't saying that Christians look forward to and allow themselves to be abused in any way, shape, matter, or form. He's not saying that. Whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, he isn't talking about abuse, nor is he talking about Christians engaged in the world with respect to passivity. That this teaches that we should be pacifists. It has nothing to do with culture and outside. It has everything to do with brothers and sisters in Christ and what we should look like and how we treat one another. We shouldn't be going to court to look for our pound of flesh. We should be giving up our legal right to do that and turning our other cheek in love, preserving unity. But please don't hear me say that this teaches that we should remain in an abusive situation. That is not what Christ is saying here. Second, the second illustration, the legal language isn't veiled at all in the word resistance. If someone sues you and they want your shirt, which was their legal right according to the law to do, to come and take those things, go ahead and give them both your shirt and your tunic, your robe, your coat, which in the Mosaic law wasn't allowed to be sued for. They could take your shirt, but they couldn't take your robe. They couldn't sue you for that. Jesus says, you know what? Give them both. If they're suing you for one, give them it. Give up your legal right to keep your robe. Now, do you think Jesus was literally asking them to walk around Jerusalem in their underwear? Okay, you were supposed to smile at that one. Nobody. No, oh, Mavis smiled. That's good. That's not what he was saying to them at all. I mean, that would be silly. What he is after is the heart of his people. He isn't interested in the nuts and bolts, the technicalities of the law and how it works with respect to how we ought to live as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the people of the one true King. We give up our legal right. God gives by concession here a legal regulation with respect to the cloak and the tunic as the dam against the river of violence which flows from men's evil heart. Much like Moses, and the law says that if you divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce, and Jesus says, why did God do that? God did that because of the hardness of your heart. God bent and found a third way. And he says, it's the same thing here. God has set up these laws, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the court, in order to put up a dam against the river of the violence that is in our hearts. God is concerned with our hearts and he changes it, and he wants us not to live in the law so that we would demand our pound of flesh, but that we would willingly give up our rights to those kinds of things and love one another. As followers of the one true King, Jesus, of course, means what he says here. But the application isn't as literal as the examples. Deuteronomy 24:13 is where the outer garment shouldn't be sued for. You could lose your shirt in court, but not your robe. Jesus here says, go ahead and give up what legally is your right, even. Craig Bloomberg, in his commentary, says this: in light of prevailing ethical thought, Jesus contrasts radically with most others of his day. In stressing the need to decisively break the natural chain of evil action and reaction that characterizes human relationships. That's why he says, do not resist an evil man, but if he slaps you, turn to him the other cheek. Jesus Christ is saying, make a decision to stop the vengeance and live the way you're supposed to. Don't have an action like getting slapped in the face and react by taking him to court. Do what the unexpected, the extravagant thing. And so Christians, we really ought to live from that heart, not on the legal technicalities of what we think Christianity is. But secondly, because God changes our heart and he commands us to have a superior righteousness, Christians ought to truly live from this new heart in opposition to just doing the minimum that's required. The final two quick examples come from common life experiences, not necessarily matters addressed in the court. And so Jesus kind of goes rogue here a little bit with his last two examples. He brings up an issue that starts out with a legal type of thing, an eye for an eye, and he gives two legal examples. Then he goes to the regular, everyday life of the people of Israel. And yet he includes them in that eye for an eye vein. The third example is going the extra mile. The third example is one from the military. Civilians could be ordered to carry a military person's belongings and equipment without any kind of recourse. If the military was walking through your village and they had a lot of big packs, they could say, okay, we need you to carry this. Kind of like Simon from Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ. They conscripted him. They said, okay, you carry this now. And what Jesus says here, he pushes the example, and he says, don't just do what is required, but go the extra mile. If you're asked to go 1 mile with the military carrying their burden, go 2. Some translations even say go 2 more for a total of 3 miles. Once again, the literalist will miss the point and say, I only have to go 2 or at the most 3 miles, then I fulfilled what Jesus has required. But that isn't what he's saying. The point is from the heart. Go beyond the requirements. Serve from a place where the rest of society sees your service as extravagant because of who your king is. And finally, Jesus presses into another common matter, not a legal court proceeding. When anyone asks for financial help, the follower of Christ gives. This isn't just an interest-free loan, as D.A. Carson says, but even more giving from a generous spirit. Read it very carefully, beloved. This isn't giving everything you have to one, but it is giving to everyone who asks. As characteristic of the follower of Christ, we don't demand our legal rights, and we don't just do the minimum required. Has anybody ever been taught that old adage when they first go to work for the man? Minimum wage, minimum effort. Nobody's ever heard that? I learned that growing up. That's completely wrong for the Christian. That Jesus Christ says, you don't give minimum effort. You give 100% all the time. You give with a generous spirit. If they ask you to go 1 mile, you go 2. If they're suing you for your shirt, give them your robe. If they slap you, turn them the other cheek. Be extravagant in your walk with God. We have particular ways in which these become very practical, I think, in our lives. And I might be nitpicking here a little bit, but I don't really think that these examples are too far off of what Christ was saying. We do have a modern sense of justice that dictates the way we live, that is involved in the way we interact with people around us. And it's still fueled by vengeance. It's still fueled by Shylock's pound of flesh. It's very self-centered of what we think we deserve as opposed to what we get. How many of you, don't show me your hands, enjoy arguing on Facebook? You find a post from somebody who doesn't agree with you and you're jumping right in there and they're slapping you, but you're not turning the other cheek. You just engage and you slap them back, and then they slap you back, and you slap them back, and it's really silly. And I'm guilty because I want my point to win. Maybe you don't do that. Maybe your child plays basketball. And parents, I know your child should be in the NBA in seventh grade. Really? I've seen it happen. And I've had those conversations because our coach runs his team his way and your child doesn't get to play the minutes that they deserve. And you're going to go have a talk with that coach because you're right and he's wrong. And how dare he say, if you want my job, take it. See, we have a modern understanding of justice. My kid is there every practice and he plays well and he should be on the court for all 36 minutes. I don't care about your kid. I don't care that it's not my team, but this is just the way it ought to be. I mean, that's very practical. And I know I'm stepping on toes. I'm stepping on my own toes. Okay? Because my son does deserve to be in the NBA. We have all, they're all, but it gets far more serious than basketball and Facebook in our lives. We have road rage. We have murders because of silly things, because of our own justice, our own sense of that. We fall into the trap of understanding, or at least putting on our label as Christians, the legal description of what it means to be a Christian. And we do those things because God calls us to do those things. And that's what makes us a Christian. We do them out of duty. And now duty is okay. Being loving one another and giving to missions and going to church and all the things that we do out of duty is okay. Duty's not a bad thing. But duty is completely insufficient. Doing them out of love is even better. Okay? Doing you know, the things that God calls us to, loving one another and giving to missions and going to church and serving out of love for one another is good. That's better. Doing them for the glory of God so that much would be made of Christ, well, now that's the best. That's why we're here. We're here to glorify God. We're here to make much of Him. We're here to show and demonstrate to a world who desperately needs a relationship with God who He is. And so when that's best. But we get caught in that trap of this legal description of Christianity. Duty often degrades into vengeance, which is not the intent of why God gives us commands. It degrades into a sense of establishment, of God loves me because I do these things, and that's not true. That degrades the law. That's not His intent. Al Mohler says this: hell will be filled with people who were avidly committed to Christian values. The legal description of Christianity. Hell will be filled with all sorts of people who were committed to Christian values, not to Christ. Turning the other cheek in our lives amongst brothers and sisters, understanding that we do bite each other. That in that scenario, Jesus says, don't resist the evil person. There are mature and immature Christians in the faith. And sometimes we say and do some really evil things to each other. But we're to give up our legal rights. I don't know, and I do this sometimes, there aren't very many rights that the Christian has at all given to us in Scripture. The only one that I have ever really found to say it's our right is that he gives us the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The only right we have is to become a child of God. And it's given to us by him because we believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Every other right that we think we have, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, the right to bear arms, all of those things are given to us by the Constitution, not necessarily Scripture. We don't have the right to property. We don't have the right to go to court. We don't have those. We have those rights, but we should be willing to let them go to be who God wants us to be, rather than demanding our pound of flesh. Now, you can take me to task on that, and I'd welcome that, because I know that there are further discussions. But what I'm doing here is I'm pushing really hard in that direction so that we would really move just a little bit towards what Christ is saying here. The extravagant grace of God towards us, is it recognizable to those around us? When they ask for us to go 1 mile, do we go 2 or even 3 or even more? What kind of grace do we exhibit towards those around us? Is it extravagant? Do we have extravagant friendships with people outside, inside the church? Do we have extravagant benevolence towards those who are in need? Or do we give just the minimum effort in being Christians? This is similar to what Paul says, that you have not yet struggled against sin to the point of bloodshed. See, that's real effort. That if you were to struggle against whatever it is that you deal with that is sinful, if you would struggle against it so that you would actually bleed towards it, that's the kind of effort that God is calling us to with respect to how we live with one another. Not eye for an eye, not taking people to court. Extravagant grace, extravagant benevolence, extravagant friendship, beyond the pale. And that should be characteristic of who we are. And then this last one, Jesus isn't saying take food out of your children's mouth to put it in the mouth of your neighbor. He's not telling us to be bad stewards of the grace and money and those kinds of things that God has given us. But if somebody asks you for money and you have it, Jesus says, give to everyone who asks. We are, without question, the wealthiest people on earth. The people of the church have more than enough resources to make serious progress in all kinds of areas in our world where it takes money. Years and years and years ago, I remember that a person, maybe there were a few of us here, we were doing the fundraising for the building, and they calculated how much money they spent on pop every day. And it becomes an awful lot of money very quickly. Do we need pop? No. Do we want pop? Yes. Am I saying you should give up your pop? Yes. Christ is calling us to live lives in accordance with what we say we believe about who God is, what God has done for us in Christ by fulfilling the law and having a superior righteousness than that of the scribes or Pharisees. The Western church has a long way to go, but we're getting better. God is calling us to this. The millennial generation is avidly seeking avenues to fulfill these kinds of mission. And beloved, we adults need to catch up. That's why I'm pushing so hard on those kinds of things. May God be gracious to us as we consider the commands of Christ in these illustrations. Next week, when he talks about loving our enemy, yeah, that one's going to hurt even more. We come before